I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. Y'all have a great class, and there's so many special people in here that I really love and appreciate. And I know some of you very well, and others are kind of new faces. And so hopefully over the years and the time, get to know you as well. But open up with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And there's many things to love about the Word of God, about our scriptures, the Bible, many things to love. One of the things that I appreciate so greatly, though, about the scriptures is the honesty of the Bible. When I say that, I'm not speaking about the absolute truthfulness of the Bible or the inerrancy of the Bible. It is certainly those things. It is certainly absolute truth, and it is certainly inerrant. But that's not so much what I'm referring to. What I'm really talking about is the honesty, the frankness with which it speaks about life, the transparency to which it speaks about life, the fact that life is tough. Life is difficult. Life is full of hardships, full of challenges. And what I love so much about the Bible is it doesn't try to candy coat that reality. I love that the Bible presents to us a very real picture about our lives and about life in a fallen world. And instead of candy coating the difficulty or glossing over it, it speaks to us honestly about the challenges of life, and even more importantly, about how to live lives that are victorious in Christ Jesus for the glory of God in the midst of difficulty. Despite the challenges that come with living in a fallen world, the Bible speaks to us about how to live to God's glory. Really, the honesty of the Bible, it stands out in contrast to how we talk in the world, right? And how everything else presents itself in the world. I was refreshed last week. Somebody from your class, I asked how they were doing. They said, surviving. I was like, hey, an honest answer. I like that. And they didn't say it in a whining way. They didn't say it in a complaining way. They just said it in a very honest way. And I was like, hey, that's refreshing, because we always ask each other how we're doing. And 99.9% of the time, what do we say? I'm fine. I'm doing good. And so we all walk around thinking everybody's doing good except for us, because we know in reality we're probably, even though we're going to say fine and good, we're struggling. Or you go to Instagram or Facebook or Twitter, and how does the entire world around you appear to be doing? Way better than you, right? I mean, like, you see Susie from college, your friend from college, and she's at Disney World with her 2-year-old smiling with, like, balloons and stuff, and your 2-year-old is throwing macaroni on the floor, right? Like, as you're looking at her at Disney World, or as you're looking at your friend Billy's Instagram, you see that he has just purchased a new truck. And you might even see that while you're in the shop trying to figure out how to pay for the repairs on your broken down truck. And not everybody around us is doing as fine and well as they make their lives appear, as false as the social media pages they have make them look, or as they'll say, the reality of life is we live in a sinful world. And so because of that, because of the sin in the world, because of the sin in our own lives and the consequences of our own lives, life is full of trials and difficulties. That's the reality. And Scripture doesn't try to pretend like that's not the case. In the words of Job 5:7, man was born for trouble as sparks fly upward. So I appreciate so much that God in His Word has chosen to talk to us about life how it really is. And not just about life. It's not a whining or a complaining or a woe is me kind of thing. But it's a talk that says, okay, let's talk about the reality of life and how God wants us to respond to that. And how God wants us to be successful and victorious in Him. That's exactly what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Think back to Mr. Amack's lesson last week. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1. I'm riding on Mr. Amack's coattails this week. I didn't even come up with a new lesson. I just took his and rearranged some things. But it was chapter 11 that we have such a great cloud of witnesses. And because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, enjoy the pleasure cruise of life in Christ. No, it's not what it said. It didn't say enjoy the leisurely stroll of life in Christ. No, that's not what it said either. It said run the race of life that God has given you. And as Mr. Amack pointed out, the Greek word for race here is agon, from which we get our word agony. It's translated race here, which is appropriate, but you could also, in other places, see it translated as a struggle or a fight. The author of Hebrews is being very upfront with us that the Christian life, the spiritual life that we're called to live in Christ, is going to be a battle. He calls it a race. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. Even for the best trained athletes in the world, a race is a physical struggle. You see them at the end, and the best trained athletes are exhausted and spent. And as verse 1 tells us, there's going to be encumbrances that we have to lay aside. If we want to be successful, the sin that entangles us in our life, we're going to have to put that aside. It's going to require endurance. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? Doesn't it speak to you so much more because it's true and honest to what we experience in life? If your life is difficult right now, if you're feeling worn down and tired, don't worry about it. It's no surprise. That's what the Bible tells us. Life will often be like that. But even greater, it tells us how to be successful, how we're to respond victoriously in this race of life that Christ has called us to. The command we're focused on in Hebrews chapter 12 is the command to run the race of the Christian life. And he introduces some things to us in verse 1, and he introduces us to this race, but then he goes on to explain to us how to be successful, how to successfully run the race. And the lead-off key to success has already been given to us in chapter 12, what we looked at last week. The foundation is given to us in verse 2. We're going to build on that. We're going to build on what's given to us already in the early verses of chapter 12, but the foundation is seen in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have no better example than the fact that God's perfect plan, God's holy plan, his righteous plan for those that he dearly loves will often involve tremendous hardship and trials. Look at the life of Christ. God loved Christ perfectly. Think about God's plan for the life of Christ. God has accomplished so many great things. Has he accomplished anything greater than what he accomplished in Christ? No. But how much hardship and struggle did that cost? How much difficulty was involved in the life of Christ? And so Christ is the best example we can look to see how, yes, God's plans, his holy, righteous, perfect plans for those that he perfectly loves are oftentimes difficult, but Christ is also the perfect example of how to succeed. And so that's why the foundation, the principles which we're going to build upon, all trace back to what we have in verses 2 through 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, here in verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so we're introduced to Christ, the foundational person we're to look to for our endurance in this race. Then in verses 4 through 11, he went on to explain that the hardships we experience are not in vain, just like Romans 8:28 tells us, The hardships we experience are not in vain. They accomplish the purposes of God in our life to transform us, sanctify us, and to accomplish God's glorious purposes for us. And in the verses we'll look at this morning, verses 12 to 17, Hebrews is going to continue to expand and instruct us on these keys to successfully running the race of the Christian life. And we'll look at these five verses, 12 to 17, in two different sections. And like I said, we're riding on the coattails of the first 11 verses here, because these two sections are simply going to expand on the two key principles or key ideas that we are already given in verse 1. So in verse 1, we saw that success in the race of the Christian life requires endurance, perseverance. And that's what the first section will look at. Verses 12 and 13 are going to expand on that endurance. And then the second command that we saw in verse 1 for success in the Christian life is you've got to lay aside sin. Sin in your life is going to entangle you. It's going to inhibit you from having the success in the Christian race that God wants you to have. And so verses 14 through 17 are going to expand on that. And what we see is that success in the Christian life hinges on perseverance and purity. That's what these verses tell us. Success in this race that we've been commanded to run requires perseverance and purity. And a special thing I want you to pay attention to as we look through these verses is make special note of both the individual and the corporate elements that we see here in these passages, because it's very easy for us. We live in an individualistic society. We live in a very individualistic society, and when we look at the Bible, we're in the habit of saying, okay, what do I do with this? How do I apply this? How do I take this and grow from it spiritually? But as we see in this passage today, and as we'll talk about, we're in this race together. There's absolutely individual introspection that goes on here and individual application, but we also see very clearly that we're in this together. Success in the race of the Christian life involves us encouraging one another and helping each other towards perseverance and purity. So part one here, perseverance. We're simply in verses 12 and 13 expanding on enduring the race, persevering in the race. So read with me verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He starts with the word therefore in verse 12. As I said, these verses here are just pointing us back and expanding on concepts that have already been introduced to us in chapter 12. And in the preceding verses, he's introduced to us this concept of the Christian life as a race. Again, something that's not easy, something that can be translated as a fight or a struggle, where we get our English word agony from. And he's also addressed the fact that God trains us through discipline. And he told us in the honesty of his words here in verse 11 that this discipline is often not enjoyable. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. And so it often does not seem pleasant. And so because of this, because we're in the struggle of the Christian life, and because the discipline is often not pleasant, because of this, life can get tiring. We can grow weary and fatigued in our spiritual life. We've all been there. And if you're not there, enjoy it right now, because I can promise you the time's going to come when you will be there. It's simply part of the reality of trying to live as a disciple and a follower of Christ in a sinful world where, on top of the consequences of sin all around us, we deal with our own consequences for our own sin in our own lives. We all grow weary. We've all been there. And because of that, we can become sloppy in our spiritual race. And so notice in verse 12 and even 13, he's sticking with that race imagery. Weak hands, weak arms, weak knees, unable to run straight. Now, if you want to see some tangible illustrations of this, work VBS in a few weeks, right? Go work VBS and particularly sign up for recreation. Because, you know, one of the good things about being an adult is you can say no to things. It's one of the great, like, you know, we were talking about swimming before and how as a kid you're told you have to like swimming. Like swimming, if you don't like swimming, there's something wrong with you. And so for the first 14 years of my life, I went swimming as an unwilling participant. And then I hit the age of 14 and I was like, wait a second, I don't like this. I never have. And I can say I don't want to do this anymore. And so I quit swimming. It's one of the great things about growing up. But as a kid, we force them to do things. And one of them is games. Like, I can't remember the last time I was forced to participate in recreation. Like forced to run around and like fill a bucket up with water and carry an egg on my head. But for some reason, it's kind of weird to me. For some reason, we force kids to do this. And so you'll see examples of verse 12 if you go work recreation at VBS in a few weeks, because you're going to come across some forced participants, Susie, Billy, they don't feel like racing anymore. And so how do they run when it's their turn? Their arms are like wet noodles, right? And they're like, and they're just, their knees are like wet noodles. They're flopping around and they look kind of like a pile of Jell-O moving across the gym floor of the children's building. You'll see this. And what happens in our Christian life? Sometimes our spiritual lives look like piles of Jell-O moving through life. We get weak, we get weary, we get tired, and we get wobbly. We don't have the success that God wants us to have. The race imagery here, what's the quickest, the most efficient means to get from point A to point B? A straight line, right? So the 100-yard dash, the guy's never going to win who's zigzagging back and forth. But wobbly people have trouble keeping to the straight path. And so the commandment here is to strengthen those hands, strengthen those knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So the problem is fatigue, and the response, the answer to that problem, is to be strengthened. Now, two questions we need to address. Who specifically is the object of this strengthening? Who specifically are we to carry out this command towards? And how? How do you do that? It's easy to say, strengthen him. Okay. How? How do we put this into practice? Those are two questions I want us to talk about here for a moment. First of all, who? Well, certainly there's personal and individual application here. If you find yourself weak and wobbly in your spiritual life, growing fatigued, strengthen yourself. And we'll find the answer here. We'll expand on it, but the answer's already been given to us, turning our gaze back to Christ. We're going to build upon that. But the foundational principle and the key principle has already been given to us. But it's not a passage to be looked at from an individualistic standpoint. There's certainly individual application, but as we live and are surrounded by an individualistic society, it's often very hard for us to not ourselves think that way. But the church is a corporate body. More than any other institution on this planet, we are a part of one another. In the most real and the most critical sense, we are a part of one another. Think about it. Your spiritual well-being, your spiritual health is inextricably linked to my health, to my spiritual health. My spiritual health is directly connected to your spiritual health. In 1 Corinthians 12, one of the great passages on the body of Christ, where Paul lays out spiritual gifts, but he's talking about how we interact and work with one another as the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 26 to 27, Paul says this: if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Do you realize that? For Countryside Bible Church to be as healthy as it needs to be and to be doing what it's supposed to do, it requires each and every one of you and each and every one of us working together and just in helping to infuse the spiritual health. When my six-year-old sometimes doesn't want to come to church, I say, hey, it's not really about you anyhow. You might have friends at church that need to see you, that you need to encourage, that you need to help. It's about the body of Christ. And so, especially here, as we talk about running the race and strengthening and encouraging one another, it's not just individualistic application, but it's about us stepping back and saying, how do we do this together? How do we help each other? And so as we think about how to apply these verses to strengthen the weak, it's important that we gain not just how to strengthen ourselves, that is important, but just as importantly, how to strengthen one another, how to practice this individually and corporately. And so the second question is how? How? Well, the primary means, and we'll build out some of this because the practical everyday application of it has some nuance and will vary and look differently from time to time. But the key principle, as I've already mentioned, has been given to us. The foundation has been laid back in verses 2 and 3, which are worth reading again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Think about what an amazing thing it is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus is also fully man. He fully knows what it is like to be you and me. He fully knows the difficulty of life in this world. In fact, he knows it even more than you and I do. Nobody has been given as difficult of a race to run is Christ. Nobody's race cost them as dearly as the race of Christ cost him. He took the full wrath of God in a way that, as children of his, if your faith is in him, in a way that you will never experience, he took that for you. And so when we think about the God that we find in the scriptures, how remarkable is it and just amazing? Frankly, you can't get your mind around it, the reality that God speaks from a position of full understanding. He knows exactly what it is to be in our position. And so we can easily, as he says in verse 3 here, that's why we can think about him and look to his example. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's really hard, I think, to be motivated or to take advice from people who don't understand your position, people who have never been in your place. You can, but it certainly helps when they've been there, done that, and they can speak from experience. It's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. And so the primary means is going to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it's important to know, we live in a world where how many different concepts of Jesus are out there? As many as there are people, it seems, right? Everybody's got their own idea of Christ. That's not who Hebrews is calling us back to look at. Hebrews is not calling you to look at whatever your concept of Jesus is. Hebrews would tell us to draw near to Christ, fix our gaze upon the Christ that we find in the Bible. The Christ who is the Word made flesh, drawing near to him in his Word, in the Bible. And so as we start to delve into how and talk about it a little bit more and flesh it out, nourishment for the spiritually weak comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is the primary source, the first principle in strengthening the weak, the foundation, because that's going to be how you turn your gaze on Christ. How you consider Christ is through the Word. There's nowhere else to know Him. There's nowhere else to gather from Him. And we have this example over and over in the Bible, countless examples we could find as we go through the pages of Scripture where there's people in tough, difficult spots who are finding nourishment for their lives through the Word of God. It's another thing I love about the Bible. There's a lot I love about the Bible. A book recommendation, Peculiar Glory by John Piper. It's a really good book. I recommend it. It's just about the glory of the Word of God, how when the Spirit gives you understanding, you can't help but to fall in love with it and to appreciate it and see its truth. And one of the things I love, again, about the Word of God is you've got countless examples. That's what Hebrews 11 was all about, right? Hebrews 11 was all about the countless examples we have throughout the Scriptures of the men and women of God finding themselves in difficult places and being carried to victory through God, through their faith in Him. And so as we talk about strengthening ourselves on the Word of God, there's example after example we could pull up. I'll give you a few. Joshua 1, 7 through 9. It's God commissioning Joshua to take over leadership of the people of Israel from Moses and lead them into the promised land. Like, you talk about jobs you don't want to have, or at least that's me, like the president. Like, who's running for president? Who would ever want to deal with all that in their life? Not me. Forget it. Like, you look at the life of Joshua. That's a job. That's a task to take over for Moses. And it's not like they were in the promised land and he had to just maintain the status quo. No, he's taking over for Moses and he's got to lead the people into the most critical part of the trip. And so God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. And immediately God links this to the command to be strong and courageous. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. The strength that Joshua is to find to lead the people wisely and correctly into the promised land is the book of the law, the Word of God. Read through the Psalms. There's just example after example all through the Psalms of the psalmist talking about their weariness and their weakness. And example after example where that need, that spiritual need is met through the promises and the Word of God. Philippians 4, 6 to 7, probably the most popular passage on anxiety, right? Like, if someone's struggling with anxiety, Philippians 4, 6 to 7, that's what you're going to hit them with. Well, here's the reality about that passage. Like, for the longest time, I was really anxious about being told not to be anxious. Right? Like, people would just hit me up with Philippians 4, 6 to 7 as if like the anxiety was just some switch I could be like, oh, okay, let me go turn that switch off real quick then. No, like, now you got me anxious about the fact that I'm anxious. And so we're quick to throw that out there, that verse, but it's important that when we give that verse, we give not just Philippians 4, verse 6, but also verse 6, 7, and 8, because it's a whole package where it starts about don't be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. But look how quickly Paul in Philippians 4:8, as he talks about working on that anxiety, look how quickly he attaches meditating on the truth of God to the command not to be anxious. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. And certainly Paul's first thing on his list would have been the Word of God. And so as we think about how to strengthen ourselves and one another for the race, The foundation and the first principle is turning our gaze back to Christ, rooting ourselves in his word. But we got to build on that. We got to go further than that. Because there's a real danger. I am very thankful that we go to a church that has a high view of God's word. I'm very thankful that we are a part of a church that affirms the sufficiency of Scripture. But did you know there's actually a danger there? There's a little bit of a danger where if we misunderstand the sufficiency of Scripture, if we misunderstand a high view of God's word, we can easily fall into using the sufficiency of Scripture as a cloak for not doing anything, for not taking action. It's kind of like unrelated, but I think a similar illustration. People who say, hey, God's sovereign, so I don't need to evangelize to anybody. No, that's a complete misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God and how God saves people. Well, we can easily fall into the trap of saying all people need is the word of God. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to do anything for them. I don't need to sacrifice myself. I just need to speak to them the word of God, and that takes care of it. And so it's easy to see somebody who's in circumstances in life which have brought about the weakness that can happen in the Christian life, the weakness that can happen in the spiritual race, and quote a Bible verse to them and move on. Just, that's it. Quote a Bible verse. So you're having financial trouble? Philippians 4:19, God will supply all your needs. We'll see you later. Or like, oh, you're anxious. You're anxious. Well, God says, be anxious for nothing. Move on, move on. But who does God most often use to meet the spiritual and even physical, which the physical can then lead to spiritual needs of people? The church, his children, the people of church, the church who cling to the sufficiency of God's word, who cling to a high view of God's word, and because of that high view of God's word, do the works and take the actions that all-sufficient word compels them to do to meet the physical and spiritual needs, which are often very closely connected, to meet the physical and spiritual needs of those who are weak and needy around them. Listen to James 2, 15 to 17. He's really talking to those people who are quick to quote Philippians 4, 19, God will supply all your needs, but then do nothing. Listen to James 2, 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, how quickly can that physical need also quickly intertwine itself with spiritual need, right? I mean, we live lives where our physical and spiritual are so connected. So if you see your brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, Philippians 4, 19. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I would say quoting Bible verses with no action, when it's in your ability to take action, is pointless. Listen to John. So John in his gospel, John chapter 15, Jesus commands the disciples, John being there in the midst, commands them to love one another. Jesus emphasizes the importance of loving one another. And so you know that sticks with John. And as he's writing in 1 John, his letter, 1 John 3:18, he says this, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Look, don't just be somebody who goes around spouting theology at people. Don't just love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Deed and truth, they go together. The truth is absolutely critical. The doctrine is absolutely critical, but the deed goes with it. It's the word of God, the truth of God, that compels us to action. And so as we look around us and we see people who are spiritually weak, who are just getting wobbly in their Christian life, we point them back to Christ we absolutely get their roots settled in the truth of God, but then we also look, okay, how can we be the instrument of God in their lives? How else can I look to meet their need, to strengthen them, and to show them the love that they need? And so who do we strengthen? Ourselves and one another. And how? By keeping our eyes on Christ, and the man of truth, and putting into action. As we look to follow his example here, Christ was a man, as 1 John tells us, we should love one another. Christ was a man of deed and truth. Christ was a man who faithfully brought the word of God. He was the perfect prophet and mouthpiece of God's truth. He was the word of God made flesh, but as his life just as much demonstrates, he was a man of action in the lives of the people that needed him. And so we strengthen each other by following his example in our day-to-day lives, rooting ourselves and rooting others in the meditation on his word and responding to his word in obedience. As verse 13 says, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. It's how the weak stay strong. And so as I said early on, verses 12 through 17 really expand on the instructions for running the race, which were introduced to us in verse 1, to run with endurance and the laying aside of sin. So verses 12 and 13 talk about how to maintain the endurance piece, how to maintain the endurance piece. And now verses 14 to 17 expand on the laying aside of sin. So part two here, purity. Purity, expanding on putting aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Verses 14 to 17, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Once again, I hope you see just by reading it that there's an individual and a corporate element to this. We're in this together. And so the first command he gives us, pursue peace with all men. As Paul says in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Jesus and the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. And so as followers of Christ, our lives should be characterized by and known for a love for people, people who, and despite all the conflict and all the sin around us, we live in a world full of sin, full of conflict. Despite that, a people who seeks to live in love and peace. That is how we get to be light in a dark world. That is how we get to be a light to the world. That is how in the workplace, when everybody's complaining, everybody's grumbling all the time, that is how we get to be a light for the world. And most critically in the church, a church full of conflict and a church full of disunity will not have success in the race of the Christian life. Its individual members will be hindered in their spiritual race by conflict in the church. Second, in addition to pursuing peace, we're to pursue sanctification. We're to pursue the purity of living in accordance with the commands of God. When it says in verse 14, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, he's not talking about a works-based salvation. He's not talking about earning your salvation. He's simply speaking to the fact that the process of sanctification, the process of growing and the putting off of sin and the putting off of righteousness, that progressive sanctification will be a reality in the life of a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And this progressive sanctification will be a reality in your life. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not one of his children. And since this is a promise for God's children, we must pursue that in our lives, because ultimately the fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit and the power and the success comes from the Holy Spirit. But just as clearly, the Bible calls us to put our full effort towards it. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, Paul writes to them, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," not work for your salvation. He's already established in Philippians. He's talking to believers very clearly. So he's talking to those who he knows already has salvation, and he's saying, work that salvation out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 4:3, the all complicated, what's God's will for my life, right? Like, that's the big mystery everybody's always trying to figure out. When you read the Bible, it always makes God's will for your life very clear. Not nearly as complicated as we want to make it. Philippians 4:3, here's God's will for your life, your sanctification, your sanctification. Now, he particularly turns our attention outward here in verse 15. He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, it's an interesting way to say that, because obviously you and I can save no one. You and I can bring about salvation in nobody's life. Nobody's life. But what he's saying is we should do what we can to be a part of God's work in bringing people to salvation, sharing the gospel with them, being a good example of life in Christ. It goes without saying that you and I are surrounded by unbelievers all the time, everywhere. Even in the church, there's people around us who do not know the Lord. And so while we don't have the ability to save anyone, God has left us here to be instruments in making disciples. That was his command to the apostles, the Great Commission, go into the world and make disciples. That's what he's left us here for. So we're to be active in that work. Next, and expanding on the instruction to cast off sin. Again, he brought it up first in verse 1. Lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And in expanding on the instruction to cast off sin so that you can run the race, one of those that he particularly brings up here is bitterness. Cast off bitterness. There's few things that will suck the wind out of your spiritual sails like bitterness will. Like unforgiveness. You can never be, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say that, never, but you're rarely less godlike than when you're unwilling to forgive, when you hang on to bitterness. If you want to fail in the Christian life, be a bitter person, be unforgiving. But if you want to succeed, clothe yourself in humility. As Christians, we of all people should be the least bitter. We of all people should be the most eager to forgive, because we of all people should be self-conscious about our own faults and our own sins and realizing the enormous amount that we have been forgiven, be quick to forgive faults. And as he said, pursue peace. And the problem with bitterness is it's never an individual problem. I mean, you can see this even in as small of a nucleus as your own family, right? Like if mom or dad is always bitter and grumpy, it brings down everybody. In the Christian life, in the church, bitterness spreads. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, that and by it many defiled. Remember, there's individual and corporate elements here. A bitter person does not just bring themselves down, but slows the entire church in the Christian life. Finally, both individually and corporately, sin must be taken serious. Must be taken serious. And he gives the example of Esau here in verse 16. There be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Look, this isn't talking about those individuals who struggle in their battle against sin. Especially with the college students. I don't know. I shouldn't say especially. I'm sure it's everywhere. But you deal with students who, you know, sometimes they just, they're worried about their salvation. And they come and they, you know, I just struggle with this particular sin so much. And I try to assure them oftentimes that if you struggle truly, if you truly struggle, that's usually a good sign, you know? Because why do you hate that sin that keeps recurring in your life? Well, you hate it because the Holy Spirit is inside of you making you hate it. You know, when you need to worry is when you don't struggle with sin. when you just go on sinning and you don't care and it doesn't bother you, that's when there's a lot of worry. And so this isn't talking about those who simply struggle with sin, because that's all of us. This is the one who is an unbeliever, the godless one, who when the day of reckoning comes for sin, there's sorrow there. You look at the example of Judas. There's sorrow there, but it's not a godly sorrow. It's not a sorrow over I've offended God. I see now that I've rebelled against my Creator. It's a sorrow mainly over the consequences. You look at the example of Esau that he brings up here. You look at, again, the example of Judas. It's not a true repentance that lives, that leads to life. It's not a mourning over their offense towards God. They simply lament the consequences. There's no love for God in their hearts. It's an ungodly sorrow with no effect, no saving effect. As he says here in verse 17, there was no place for repentance, though we sought for it with tears. And so as we think about applying these verses, I think the application is really pretty straightforward. Run with perseverance and purity. For the perseverance, the endurance, we have to strengthen ourselves and one another. We can't be surprised when we feel tired. We can't be surprised when we feel weak. We can't be surprised when life in a sinful world has us feeling wobbly and like it's tough to go forward. It's the reality of life in this world. And the Bible speaks to that reality. It understands that reality. And it instructs us in how to succeed, how to continue to press forward in the race. As John says, we do it with indeed and truth. We turn our eyes back to the man, Jesus Christ, who has been where we've been and experienced what we've experienced. Christ is our example and our focus, the Word made flesh. We do good when it's in our power to do good to one another. We look how to meet the spiritual needs of those around us. And like I said, a lot of times spiritual needs connect very directly to physical needs. And so we look at how to love and serve one another, and we run it in purity. We run the race with purity, casting aside sin, which so easily entangles us. And so, as I said, we look at how to apply these in your own life. It does call for introspection. How do I strengthen myself in these ways when I'm weak? But it also calls us to constantly look at the fact that we are in this race together. Be mindful of those around us. How do we strengthen one another? Because like I said, in a very real sense, the Bible tells us that the individual ability for each of us to run this race of the Christian life is inextricably linked to the spiritual health of those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that despite the challenges, despite the difficulties, which frankly we've often brought upon ourselves with our own sin, we thank you so much that you have provided the remedy, the ultimate remedy in Christ, that our eternal lives are secure, but also in our day-to-day lives. You've showed us by your own example and by the abundance of truth you've given us in your word, you've showed us how to live successfully in this life. And I pray that you would help us to give ourselves to it, to respond in obedience, and to love one another. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.